I've been greatly exercised about the subject of the judgment seat of Christ. When I was in seminary in 1960 through 1963, we were studying systematic theology, and we came to this subject of the Bema seat, or the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment of the believer's works. And the professor teaching that course really irritated me. In fact, he provoked me to the point where I sinned in my spirit. And I carried a grudge for weeks because the professor insisted on a point of theology that ran across my comfort zone. And it had to do with this matter of the account each believer must give at the judgment seat of Christ. When I graduated and went to Dallas Center, became a pastor, I became enormously concerned about the question of motivation. I read a lot of motivational literature because I wanted to know how, as a pastor, I ought to motivate the people of God. I read carefully passages of Scripture that had to do with the limitations God places upon the pastor. He is not God. He is not to overlord. He's not to intimidate. There are a number of things the Bible makes very clear that the pastor is not to do. At the same time, the pastor is accountable to God to give an account on your behalf. Hebrews chapter 13 says, obey those that have the rule over you because they must give an account. So I have an account to give to God for you. And I am held accountable by God for certain things as a pastor. Well, as I tried to work my way through all of this, I became deeply and profoundly impressed with that statement that the professor made in that class. Got out my notes and began to search and research. We finished the 4 years in Dallas Center, and for almost a year, I traveled in evangelism, and Tri-Scene made our home for us in Mansfield, waiting the delivery of our first child. Danny was born in March. We moved to Columbus in May. That was 1968, and we've been here since. In the mid-70s, this church made it possible for me to be released from some of my responsibilities and travel back and forth to Grace Seminary and to study in order to earn my Master of Theology degree. When I left here, I had a list of 12 questions I wanted answered. That's why I went back. I'm not a glutton for punishment. I don't like pain. But I was wanting to go back to study in order to answer these very, very vital questions. At the top of the list of those questions was the question, can we demonstrate from Scripture conclusively that the church will not go through the tribulation period? I'm here to tell you tonight, the answer to that question is yes, absolutely yes. Without question, yes. The second question on that list had to do with the judgment seat of Christ. The third question had to do with biblical governance and governance in the local church. And I had those questions outlined. Another question was, what is the sin nature and how does it function? So I spent 2 years traveling back and forth, commuting to Grace Seminary to study, to probe the Word of God for answers to those questions. I came away from that experience in the mid-70s persuaded that the most neglected truth in my arsenal of biblical teaching, the most motivational truth that the Bible offers to contemporary Christians today, is the truth of the judgment seat of Christ. I've purposed, I've resolved in my yearly goals this year that as long as I remain your pastor, once a year at least, you're going to hear a sermon on the judgment seat of Christ. The subject has been swept under the cover, under the rug. It's been ignored, and as a result, the Church of Jesus Christ, by and large, is flabby and careless and Laodicean. The average Christian that I know, the average Christian has yet to come to terms with the biblical data involving their personal reckoning at the judgment seat of Christ. This morning we looked at one of two places in the Bible where this judgment is referenced, where this word, bema, or judgment seat, occurs. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. And there this morning we observe that this appointment is individual, We observe that it is predictable. You get back what you put in. And we observed that the result of that judgment is permanent and designed to glorify God. It's the instrument by which you will serve. It is the means by which you will glorify. It is the substance which you will use to worship Jesus Christ. Your crown, your reward, is the only thing you're going to take out of this life with which you can express your adoration and appreciation to the Lord Jesus Christ, both punctually, that is, at moments of time, and in your eternal service to Him. It is a critically important subject. Tonight, I want to look with you at the other place, the only other place in the New Testament where the subject is raised by name and where it is named. In Romans chapter 14, I should like to begin reading with you at verse 6. Paul is discussing differences between Christians, sincere differences of opinion that lead to differences in conduct. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. He that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. And to this end, or for this purpose, to this goal, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For as it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not in meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is that one. Blessed is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is judged if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification, for even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Paul goes on then to layer additional responsibilities to the believer in light of this awesome truth. If we tonight had a text, that text would be verse 12. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And that is in the context of verse 10, which says, For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. Now, by way of clarification, there are a number of judgments or times of future judgment the Bible describes. One judgment is the judgment of the nations, and that takes place on the earth at the end of the tribulation period and before the kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ, commences here on the earth. That is not a judgment that is universal. It is a judgment that affects the Gentiles living on the earth at the end of the tribulation period. The question there is, who gets to continue to live and enter into the joys and blessings of the thousand-year reign on the earth? That's the question there. There is the judgment of Israel, the passing under the rod. That has to do with God judging and disciplining His people after the flesh on the earth, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That also takes place during the first part of the kingdom. That is not universal. It is prescribed to the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There is, however, two judgments that are universal. Universal in the sense that they involve people, masses of people, in the future. One is the Great White Throne Judgment that takes place out in the future after the thousand-year reign of Christ is over. It involves the resurrection of all mortals who have not received the gift of God through grace to salvation. It's described in Revelation chapter 20. You can read it for yourself. The other judgment that the Bible focuses our attention is the Bema Seat or the Judgment Seat of Christ. The Great White Throne Judgment has to do with the unbelievers. The Judgment Seat of Christ has to do with the church, the body of people who are saved after Pentecost and completed at the rapture. This judgment, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, takes place when the Lord returns and takes us to heaven. It's not a question of, do I get to go to heaven? You are already in heaven by the grace of God when this judgment takes place. It is not a question of whether you get to stay in heaven. It is a question of rewards based upon your works. That is, how you have walked from the moment you were saved, born again, to the moment that your life on this planet is over, either in the rapture or in death. That period of time from your conversion to your death or rapture, that's the period of time that is covered, and that period of time will be examined and scrutinized in the presence of Jesus Christ. Now, this passage talks about that event. And there are certain principles or certain things that this passage shouts at us. If you want to pass the judgment seat of Christ with flying colors, here's a chapter you want to memorize. You want to build its principles into your heart, and then you want to practice these principles with unstinting regularity. You want to begin to think these principles so that you behave and so that your works reflect these principles. Here's the first principle. You see it in verse 6, 7, and 8. You could simplify it by saying, if you want to pass muster at the judgment seat of Christ, then live for Jesus Christ. Live for Jesus Christ. Make every decision out of the practical formula, what does Jesus want me to do? What will please Him? That's exactly what Paul tells us. See, he that regardeth the day regardeth unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard him. He that eateth to the Lord. He that eateth not to the Lord. That's why he that liveth, none of us liveth, verse 7, none of us liveth to himself, no man dieth to himself. Whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. That's saying, focus your sincere attention on the Lord Jesus Christ, pleasing Him, seeking His pleasure. Now, the problem that Paul deals with in Romans chapter 14 is the problem of differentiation within the body. There are people in the body of Christ who see things differently than I do. My natural human tendency is to try to prove that I'm right by destroying them. or forcing them to capitulate to my point of view. The instances where this occurs are legion. It's almost like every decision in life, you can find Christians who vote for A and other Christians who vote for B. So if you're going to make your decisions based upon a popularity poll, based upon an examination among the brethren, you're going to be constantly confused. And what the Apostle Paul is telling us is that, anticipating the judgment seat of Christ, stop taking your clues from other believers. That also means get out of the comfort zone. Well, our pastor thinks, therefore I. Or our church doctrine says, therefore I. That's not good enough. The thing you must determine is, what does God want you to do based upon the teaching of His Word? Or as Paul says it there in verse 5, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. Fully persuaded. Fully persuaded. What does that mean? That means that the choices you make, you better believe from your inside spirit that that is what Jesus wants you to do. And if somebody doesn't agree with you, that's not your problem. As a matter of fact, this whole passage says that your primary duty is not to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and say, well, but Jesus, we took a poll in our church, and 59% of the people said that, therefore, that's why I did what I did. That's not to be your determining factor. Your determining factor is, what would please Jesus? And I want you to know, Paul says, that not everybody's going to answer that question the same way. Now, does that mean that truth is relative? No. Does that mean that different Christians are free to do different things that other Christians can't do? Yes. Does it mean that every Christian is going to, in this life, come to an agreement? No. Does it mean I have to stand alone? Yes. Yes. It means that in good conscience, based upon the Word of God, an informed conscience, based upon the study of Scripture, you find contentment not because you are doing what is politically correct, not because you're doing what is denominationally demanded, but because in your conscience and heart, you have settled the issue for you based upon the Word of God. Differences of this nature form denominations. Differences of this nature cause church splits. It's differences of this nature, differences between sincere believers, that caused Paul to write to the Ephesians and say that they ought to endeavor to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace does not mean that we all agree on what I ought to do. It means that we all agree that each of us is responsible to the Lord, and you're going to give an account to the Lord, and you must answer to the Lord, and I must give you the freedom to do that. So in light of the judgment seat of Christ, in light of the fact that you must give an account for yourself, every man must give an account for himself, the first guiding principle is, be sure in your own conscience that you are firmly persuaded that what you're doing truly pleases the Lord. There's a second principle. This principle is brought up in verse 10. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? Verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather. Let this be the judge. Let this be the focus of your judgment, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. What a change Paul works. Weak in the faith Christians depend upon mass movement for the criteria of their conscience. Since they have no root in the Scriptures, or since their root structure in the Scripture is weak or wobbly, they are prone to follow the masses, to do what is most popular. That's a characteristic of the weak in the faith, brother or sister. Apostle Paul tells us that we are responsible for one another. And instead of constantly bickering, judging, analyzing, putting down each other in those areas that we disagree, instead of doing that, we should ask ourselves, am I causing my brother or sister to stumble or to fall? First principle, make sure that I'm pleasing God. Make sure that I'm doing what I sincerely believe Jesus Christ is directed in the Word. Second principle, make sure that I'm not causing my brother or sister to stumble. Don't set myself up as judge over my brother or sister who differs with me. That's very difficult to do. Demands an enormous amount of inner strength and faith to let someone else follow their own conscience, develop their own understanding, and grow up in the faith to where they will be as perfect in this question as you already are. Ha, ha, ha. Understanding that some may go through a growth process and never conclude, never settle on the same point or the same agreement or the same answer that satisfies your conscience on that area. Now, that's because Christians come from a variety of backgrounds. Christians have a variety of levels of growth. Christians have a variety of different experiences. And what it says is that we need to have short accounts when it comes to criticism. Remember that he has to answer to the Lord, not to you. He is the Lord's servant. He's not your servant. You need to be instructing. You need to be patiently answering the question if anyone asks of you a reason for the hope and confidence that lies within you. You need to be sure that your conscience is clean and free before the Lord, and then you need to take one more step. You need to make sure that to the best of your ability, you are not causing your brother to stumble by parading your conscience and making it the standard of their conduct. Your witness, your testimony is unto the Lord. When you press your conscience on someone else, you may be interfering with, you may be destroying the work of the Spirit of God in their hearts. That's based upon the third principle. Look at verse 17 and 18. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Those are not primary issues in the kingdom of God. What day you worship is not a primary question. What your diet may be is not a primary question. The kingdom of God doesn't pivot on those issues. But the kingdom of God does pivot on righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost. He that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things whereby we may edify one another. I found four targets in those verses. Righteousness, peace, joy, edification. Those are the visceral issues of the kingdom of God. Those are the fruit of the Spirit. Those are the manifestation that God is indeed in control of my ego, that pleasing God and honoring Him and not causing offense to my brothers and sisters by insisting that they do it my way or that they eliminate things from their lives that I have eliminated from my life for conscience' sake. righteousness. Righteousness is the outward demonstration of doing what's right. It's the character of God. It's the Christ-likeness in my life. Peace. Peace is the inner quietness of spirit. It's the inner tranquility of knowing that God is in control, that I can trust Him. I can be at rest in my spirit. Joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the overflowing effervescence of the presence of the Spirit of God manifesting hope and expectation and goodwill toward others. It's the bubbling up of my hope. It's the bubbling up of my centeredness in Christ and knowing that things are going to get terrific and He isn't going to quit until He's finished with me. And then that matter of edifying. Edification means that I turn the arrows around, and instead of forcing you to please me, I set about to build you up. I accept you with your differences. I accept you with what I perceive to be the shortcomings in your life. And without labeling you, without castigating you, I resolve in my heart that I'm going to do all I can to make you a better, faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ than you would be without me. See, in those areas, in those universals, you can put the pedal to the metal. You can put the throttle to the floor. You as a believer can go full bore into those areas because that's where the kingdom of God is manifest. And there are people in the kingdom of God that eat only vegetables, some that eat all kinds of meat, some eat only certain foods on certain days. And there's a wide variety of dietary constrictions and restrictions and attitudes regarding dietary matters. And by the way, the Word of God teaches a variety of things in those subjects. And if you are not dispensationally driven, you will end up with great confusion. And the confusion occurs when you try to take the Old Testament standards written for the nation of Israel and impose those upon the New Testament church. It won't fit. But many do that. And that's why they are, quote, weak in the faith, because their faith has not recognized and rested upon the structures of revelation which distinguish between what God did in Israel, what God did in the days of Abraham, what God did in the days of Jesus, what God did in the days of Paul, what God will do in the days of the millennial kingdom, what God will do in the eternal state. If you do not see that those phases of God's program differ and you try to apply from one unit, one time, the same regulations over on a different time, a different program of God, you are going to tend to confusion. The same is true with the days we worship. Should we worship on Saturday? Should we worship on Friday? Should we worship on Sunday? Should we worship every day of the week? You'll find Christians that differ all over the place on that. The issue is we ought to worship. And the issue is when I find my brother worshiping on Saturday, I ought to encourage him to worship with a full heart. I believe that his faith is not rooted in the full revelation of God. That's my personal faith, my personal conviction. But I'm not going to make the day that he worships a difference. If someone wants to worship raising their hands and worship in a very noisy fashion, that is very, very active, very animated, I am not going to impose my form, my preference of worship upon him and say that he is wrong, that he is sinning. My diet is not the diet that regulates all believers. And when I find believers who are vegetarian, and I discern that they are sincerely vegetarian, or whatever their attitude may be, and I detect in them that they're doing it as unto the Lord, I must focus on edifying them, building them up, make them the best vegetarian that they could be for the glory of God. Make them the best Saturday worshiper they can be for the glory of God. Don't insist, don't force, don't make your fellowship with them dependent upon their agreeing with you. Seek rather righteousness, joy, peace, edifying, building up. Those are the things that make the kingdom of God important and that make the work of God successful. One last thing. In verse 23, Paul adds one more principle. He that doubteth is judged if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. My conduct must flow out of my faith. And I dare not stand before the judgment seat of Christ either intimidated into doing something that I didn't feel right about or not doing something that I felt I should do. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Faith is the organ of perception. Faith sees and perceives what pleases God. Faith functions through the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Faith is fueled and fed and energized by the Spirit of God who lives within us. Faith does not create miracles. Faith rests upon the promises of the one who is miraculous. Faith does not insist upon my will, my way. Faith rests that His wisdom and His way is best. So all of my life, all of my decisions must flow out of a comfort level that is buttressed by my faith. I should be able to go to biblical principles and underscore decisions that I make. When you ask me why I did or didn't do certain things, I should be able to go with you to some passage or some principle of the Word of God and should be able to show you that my actions and my attitudes rest upon my confidence that God keeps His promise, that God has spoken His mind, and that I am sincerely walking by faith. By faith meaning I am not dependent upon results that I can see. I am dependent upon the faithfulness of God who has spoken in this word. Now, all four of these principles drive us first to honor God, to know God. Secondly, to honor God's people, to stop fighting and biting and insisting upon our own way and insisting that everybody see everything and do everything the way we do it. There should be a wide latitude of true liberty, true expression, true freedom within the body of Christ. We should allow others to grow, and we should not set ourselves up as judge upon them. Thirdly, we should center in, we should lock in on those things that are fundamental to the faith, those things that are critical to the kingdom of God, and treat as peripheral those things that are not central to the Word of God. And finally, we need to root our choices in the revealed Word of God. We need to live by faith. Faith functions in relationship to Scripture. Faith functions in relationship to God's character. That means that I must do my best to please God, and I must excite you to do the same, and if you don't make the choices that I make, that's between you and Him. In the New Testament, I have discovered the issues of attitudes and activities between Christians are far more important than what we tend to put on them today. This passage is not teaching tolerance. This passage is teaching concern, love. This passage is not teaching passivity. It's teaching proactivity. I want to build you up. I want to do all that I can to help you grow in your faith. I want to understand where you're coming from. I want to be able to commend you. I don't want to undercut you. My confidence, my report at the Bema is not based upon me making marshmallows of you. Now, you see, in our world today, in the Christian world among fundamentalists, that is perceived to be compromise. It is not compromise. It is biblical courage. It's believing that God is doing a work in the hearts and lives of other believers, and what he began in their life, he'll finish. It's understanding that not until we get to the Bema seat, not until we stand in Christ's presence, will the full unity of the body be manifest. It's understanding that Christians come from a variety of backgrounds, a variety of contexts, a variety of growth, a variety of experiences, and God is sufficient to do his work in their lives to bring them to maturity, and I don't have to force the process. I read about a young man who was concerned about a birth process, and I think, if I remember correctly, it had to do with a butterfly, a birth, a moth or a butterfly coming out of a cocoon. And this young man saw this beautiful creature struggling and struggling and struggling to eat its way and to make its way out of the cocoon. And thinking that he would help the butterfly or the moth, he involved himself in the process, took scissors and cut the cocoon and set the little creature free. To his dismay, the little creature was crippled for life. The story went on to say that he learned later in his studies that God designed the struggle that the little butterfly went through as a means of pumping fluid, getting that creature ready to fly. And because he intercepted that process and cut short the struggle, he impaired that creature, and it never could fly. God created butterflies. God creates Christians. This chapter says, in light of the judgment seat of Christ, we need to work a lot harder to be patient, to be caring, to be edifying, to be sweet, to be gentle, and to avoid criticism, arrogant judgment. Stop taking our clues from what may be popular. Center our lives in the Word of God. Allow our faith to become strong in the Lord. Grow together. And let Jesus hold each of us accountable to Him. As I read this study, I became convinced that Jesus was more concerned about my attitude toward other Christians who differ than he was the correctness of my position. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this passage of Scripture is neglected because it's tough. It's overlooked because it demands of us things that stretch us far beyond our comfort zone, and we don't like the struggle. Father, it does not excite me to think that I have to allow other believers to grow at the pace that you permit them, and that I must accept and receive them, not to discuss those areas where we differ, not to persuade that I'm right and they're wrong, not to intimidate them into copying me in my rightness. But I need to trust you to do your work in their life, and I need to concentrate on not being a problem. I need to build them up because that pleases you. I need to stop seeking those things that please me and commit myself as one who is strong in the faith to working, praying, encouraging, and patiently modeling the better way to those around me. Lord, impress upon our minds this week with indelible precision, every one must give account of himself to you. And move our hearts with the awesomeness of that day. Move our hearts to become co-workers to be willing to do anything that we can, to forsake any right or freedom that we have, if that exercise of freedom is going to cause our brother or sister to stumble, to be discouraged, or booby-trap them, leading them into a position of freedom that they are not yet prepared to undertake, exposing them to greater danger than what their spiritual resources are able to handle. Please, Lord, may we not destroy your work in the lives of other believers out of pride or ego. May we be patient, gracious, trusting you to finish your work in each of our lives. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Tonight, before we go, the Spirit of God this week is going to talk to me and you about relationships with other people. He's going to bring up to our minds those times when we have offended others around us, when we've pleased ourselves at the expense of pleasing Jesus Christ, when we put others down, criticized, gossiped, thinking incorrectly that that somehow built us up. When we made our experience the test and standard against which we compare others. God's going to talk to us about that this week. He's going to do that because he wants us to get ready. He wants us to pass that account flying colors. He wants us to exhibit his spirit so that we will stand approved in his presence. Won't be easy. When the Spirit of God does that, are we prepared to confess our arrogance? Re-examine the roots of our own faith. Take a look at why we do or don't. And then find a way to be a blessing, an encouragement, an edifier to that other brother or sister, rather than a barrier or a stumbling block in the path. Because when we stand before Jesus at the Bema Seat, I guarantee you, that's going to be part of the test. So Lord, may we not forfeit eternal crowns in order to achieve temporal pleasures. May we not sacrifice our opportunity to minister to those who differ with us. May we not sacrifice that opportunity on the altar of our own ego, our own pride, but may we be willing to please you and be like Jesus and entrust you to work these things out in your providence, knowing that someday all of us will fully know and fully comprehend the truth. And until that day, all of us must walk by faith. Now, Lord, if there's someone here tonight who does not know Jesus Christ, is uncertain about heaven, and concerned that they may perish this life and spend eternity in the lake of fire with the devil and his angels, place upon them a conviction and a burden to trust Jesus, and help any of us in this room to do whatever we need to do to help that person. And where we need to make apology, where we need to restore relationships, where we need to ask forgiveness, give us the courage and strength to do so. That your love may flow through our hearts and your spirit would dwell in our midst with joy and finish His work in each of our lives. Now we ask this for Your glory, and thank You for the evening we've had together. In Jesus' name, amen.